How many of you have ever known somebody who seemed to be one way, but it later turned out that they were something or someone altogether different? Perhaps they became comfortable and then they showed their true colors. I suspect that we've all had some experience with this, whether it be among our friends in the church or even with our own family. And what we see in these situations is how timeless and applicable the Word of God is. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Jesus tells us that we will know people by their fruit. And he says that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Now, to be sure, there are many bad tree kinds of people out there that seem, at least for a time, to bear good fruit. However, it's self-wrought and unsustainable. Eventually, they will show their true colors, and Jesus tells us to be discerning and watch for this. Later, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, he talks to the Pharisees, and he says that out of the abundance of the heart, or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when he said this, he gave us an important spiritual principle. Speech will reflect the kind of person that one is. Because the tongue can so easily speak and it's so difficult to control, a person's speech becomes one of the truest indicators of their spiritual state. And so what we have here are two ways of evaluating a person: their actions and their speech. I mean, if we really want to know what kind of person someone is, we need only to follow them around for a few days and see how they act and see how they respond in certain situations and see how they talk. And our mouths, especially, can be a dead giveaway. How does a person talk when they're relaxed and comfortable with the people that they're around? The Bible has much to say about the speech of both the redeemed and the unredeemed mouth. The unredeemed mouth is characterized by evil, sexual immorality, deceit, curses, oppression, lies, destruction, vanity, flattery, foolishness, madness, carelessness, boasting, false doctrine, evil plots, hatred, too many words, and gossip. Now, a number of these traits sound harsh and really bad, but the main thing here is that the unredeemed mouth cannot be trusted as true and accurate, and many of their words are self-serving. Personally, I find it very helpful to ask the Lord what He wants me to see in the way that others speak. And so sometimes He shows me deceptive tendencies in the way someone speaks, and then other times He may want to show me tendencies that I have to judge or be critical with someone's speech. In contrast, redeemed speech, generally speaking, is characterized by the confession of sin and confessing of Christ. It's characterized by edifying speech and talk of God's word and praise to God and blessing of enemies, talking about God, wisdom, kindness, and gentleness. It takes as its model the Lord Jesus, who spoke instructively, graciously, blamelessly, and without deceit. Now, take everything that I just said about evaluating somebody else and turn it on yourself. Because that's what this passage this morning is about. Last week in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4, Paul emphasized the importance and the necessity of prayer. And he shared some evangelistic concerns, some evangelistic prayer requests with the believers at Colossae. This week now, in verses 5 and 6, he addresses evangelism to a watching world primarily through our actions and our words. Now, make no mistake, family, the world was watching the Colossian believers 2,000 years ago, and they're watching us today. And arguably, they're watching us even closer. Because right now, we live in one of the most skeptical times in modern history. And unbelievers are watching us, almost with a magnifying glass, especially with all the tools and resources like social media and so on available today. They're watching to see if we really believe or really live what we say we believe. And they're watching to see how we live when we're not at church, right? Do our actions line up with our words? Is the way we act and speak when nobody else is watching the same as if they were? Do we practice what we preach and so on? These are all things that a watching world will look for closely, and they will carefully evaluate Christianity based on these things. I've always believed and taught that simply the way we live can be one of the most effective tools for reaching the lost. And Paul confirms this in our passage today. So let's read it. We're in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Listen with me as I read. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, I love this passage. This passage is so deep and rich. And so we're just going to go through it piece by piece and break it down. In verse 5, Paul tells us to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Now, before he gets into how to be an apologist, which he arguably does in a moment, he essentially says that who we are matters when it comes to evangelism. How we represent Christ matters. How we relate to people and how we present ourselves matters. A good question to ask ourselves here is, do we look like whose we are? Who and what we are gives or possibly takes away credibility to what we say. As we discussed back in chapter 1, for those of you who can remember it that far back, wisdom involves properly evaluating circumstances and making godly decisions. Believers are to exhibit a carefully planned, consistent, and righteous Christian life. If those who say that they're believers live as fools, then outsiders looking in, or unbelievers, will likely denigrate the faith and mock those that they see and ultimately shun the gospel. However, if believers live wisely, the watching world may see the power of God at work in them. But be warned, believers can live like fools. That's possible. One way, according to Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, is to live for self and for money. Another way to live foolish in our Christian lives is to attempt to walk the walk, to attempt to live the Christian life legalistically. Paul extensively condemned this way of living and this way of thinking to the Galatians in chapter 3. Furthermore, jealousy and selfish ambition are the opposite of wisdom, and they're just some other ways that believers can express foolishness, according to James. And so believers are not somehow so advanced and so awesome that they can't live foolishly at times. We can, and therefore we must pursue wisdom, and our actions and our words should be carefully considered, not rashly executed. Carefully considered, not rashly executed. Fortunately, as difficult as it may seem, godly wisdom is not all that difficult to acquire, and there's several sources for it. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, for example, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And so, sort of how we've already said this morning, having a proper understanding and an accurately calibrated perspective of who God is a great place to start. Incredible wisdom flows from this fountain. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." If we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask for it with the right heart and the right motive, of course, believing that God will answer us. Another way that we can gain godly wisdom is through the Word or through Bible study. Colossians chapter 3:16, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." Spending time in the Word, meditating on the Holy Scriptures, and growing closer and closer, more intimate with God, develops wisdom. And lastly, we can acquire wisdom through godly instruction. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Sitting under solid biblical teaching and instruction has incredible power to impart wisdom into the hearts and the minds of believers. Amen? And so we're to live and walk in a way that is characterized by wisdom. And our Lord and Savior did this perfectly. Think about this. Just consider this. Jesus was referred to again and again as a friend of sinners. Now that's a pretty amazing thing to be known for. I tend to think that for many Christians, we would tend to be critical of someone who is described as a friend of sinners. It's interesting, isn't it? And it says not only because he spent lots of time with sinners, but it says that because sinners enjoyed being in his presence. Now, I know a lot of people who are friends of sinners, and they are nothing like Jesus. You see, what's so fascinating about this is that Jesus was perfect and sinless. He didn't act or talk the way the sinners that he spent so much time with did. And yet, even though he never sinned, sinners were still drawn to him. Now, this tells us something about godliness and holiness and winsomeness. These are things that are incredibly appealing and attractive to people when they're done like Jesus, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees repelled people with their hypocrisy, and Jesus drew them in with his authentic sinlessness. Now, to be sure, we are not Christ and we are not sinless, nor will we ever be in this life. However, with that being said, part of this walking in wisdom toward outsiders that Paul is talking about here means living godly lives in order to gain a good hearing for the gospel. Plus, many times, how we deal with how we wrong others, how we deal with our sin, shows the reality of Christ in us, in contrast to attempting to appear sinless, for example. It's so important that we don't get in the way of the message, that we don't let our actions or our words get in the way, contradict, or generate confusion within outsiders. You see, our lives can adorn the gospel. Now notice I didn't say that it can improve or enhance the gospel. The gospel is perfect. Yet, our authenticity and integrity can assist in making it attractive and appealing to people. The way we practically live out the gospel can draw people in. God may very well use the way you live, not how articulate you are or how wealthy you are or your methodical evangelism questions and answers, right? We know those things, but he may not use those. He may use simply the way you live as the means to which he gives someone ears to hear and eyes to see. Now, let me say that again, because I believe this is deep and profound when we grasp it. God may simply use the way you live as the means to which he gives someone eyes to see, ears to hear, the ability to receive the gospel. You see, I think so often we put evangelism in this box. As evangelists, pastors, and even lay people, we tend to view the sharing of the gospel this one way. It's this way. This is the way that it's done. And we get so caught up in this paradigm of programs and processes and methods that this is what it becomes all about, reaching others in this fashion. And for those of us who are intimidated by this approach or feel inadequate to do it this way, we just withdraw and don't do anything. But God tells us over and over again that if we'll just pursue him, if we'll just make it all about him and live our lives firstly and foremost for him, pursuing godliness, holiness, and ultimately Christ-likeness, then all these other things, they'll fall into place. He will bring outsiders across our path. He will give us words to share, and he will give those whom he has called ears to hear and eyes to see. And so this is a call to live in such a way that it's evident that we believe these things and are actively pursuing these things. Ultimately, living wisely means living like Jesus. And so, real practically, here's what this looks like. Walking in wisdom toward outsiders means we shouldn't be hypocritical, we shouldn't be judgmental, we shouldn't shame or humiliate other people for what they do or don't know or don't yet understand. Our goal is not to win arguments, our goal is to win over people. And we need to remember that those people, namely outsiders, are living in a way which is consistent with what they know and what they believe. And so we shouldn't manipulate or pressure or coerce people to submit to God, and we shouldn't be argumentative or feisty. Rather, we should winsomely defend, present, and testify to what we have seen, heard, and experienced in our own lives. And in doing all this, we got to be so careful not to get in the way of the gospel with our pride, our presumptions, our language, or our lifestyles. Moving on, Paul further characterizes this walk of wisdom toward outsiders by making the best use of the time, or making the most of every opportunity. It literally means to redeem the time. In Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, Moses prayed, "Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, there's a couple ways of looking at making the best use of the time. One way is like Moses here. It's quite literally grasping that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. Our days are finite, not infinite. And therefore, let's use what time we do have wisely. That's one way. But beyond that, and especially given the evangelistic context of our passage, Paul is talking about making the most of every evangelistic opportunity. Now, this doesn't mean that we spend every moment of our day consumed by going door to door, trying to share and present the gospel. God isn't telling us to burden ourselves with his job. Paul is saying that if we're walking in the way that we've been discussing so far, that God will present opportunities to us, opportunities to share the gospel, opportunities to stand for Christ, and so on. And when he does this, we're to snatch them up and make the most of them. Ultimately, this is abiding in Christ, walking closely with him, and maximizing every gospel or Christ-centered opportunity we have to share him and glorify him using his words and his ways. Does this make sense? Am I making sense to you? It's having an accurate and Christ-exalting view of how we live and how we respond to opportunities that come our way or present themselves to us. And then Paul moves into verse 6, which is so profound and has so much going on here. There's so much more to it than we're going to be able to talk about today. So let me just read the verse again. This is verse 6. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, there's three things going on here. There's the exhortation to communicate in a way that is full of grace. There's the exhortation to be seasoned with salt, namely in our speech. And then knowing how to respond to people or how to answer people. Certainly this comes in the context of evangelistic instruction, but these commands are not specific or limited to evangelism. It's a command to always speak graciously. Verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. And this is an area where I think many of us, myself included, struggle. James tells us in chapter 3 that the human tongue is a raging fire. He says in verses 7 and 8, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. In fact, I encourage you to go read all of James chapter 3. It's an incredible passage, very applicable to our message this morning. Our tongues have incredible power for greatness or for destruction. And we can praise God with it and lead others to salvation with it, or we can sin greatly and bring ruin upon ourselves and others. Speaking graciously at all times or always is truly inconceivable. And yet, this is what the Lord is instructing us to do, and we can do it with His enabling. Consistency in the way we live and act, that's verse 5, must be followed here, verse 6, with consistency in the way we talk. There's no place for the things that characterize the unredeemed mouth that we covered earlier. Whether undergoing persecution, stress, difficulty, or injustice, whether with family, your spouse, or your children, whether with believers or unbelievers, it doesn't matter. In all circumstances, believers are to make gracious speech a habit. To speak with grace means to say things that are spiritual, wholesome, fitting, kind, sensitive, purposeful, complimentary, gentle, commendable, truthful, loving, and thoughtful. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, he says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Speech that exudes grace is characterized by meekness, patience, humility, compassion, and kindness. And please remember that when we don't speak with grace, when we kind of blow it and we say things that are hurtful or insensitive, dealing with this sin of our speech, actually apologizing and asking for forgiveness, in many ways can be more fruitful than had we just been perfect to begin with. Seeing that whole process is very fruitful in the lives of others, believers and non-believers. As Christians who are saved by grace, knowing how we were before Christ, we should be among the most humble, patient, and compassionate people on the planet. And yet, it's remarkable how often our speech is known for its presumption, harshness, impatience, criticism, and pride. Being under civil lockdown for months can certainly put even the best of Christians on edge, but how many of us exude grace in the way that we speak among ourselves and our neighbors, believers and unbelievers alike, when discussing, for example, our government or the governments of the world? I have talked to a lot of people these past few months, and very few are existing and responding graciously. Rather, we're responding with disrespect, attitudes, criticism, accusations, and seemingly never-ending complaints. And this is just one example. You see, Paul says the circumstance doesn't matter. But I think a lot of times, especially as Western Christians, we feel somewhat justified in our lack of grace when things just aren't going our way. And I would argue, and I think Paul would too, that when things aren't going our way, that's the most important time possible to nail this, because that's when the world is the most intently watching. Do they really believe what they say they believe? Is this Jesus real for them, or is it just words for the wind? There's nothing like going through the fire with grace to win over a lost, skeptical soul. And so, family, let's pursue gracious speaking in all things at all times for the glory of God and for reaching the lost. Amen? Then Paul says, seasoned with salt, so that, that's so important, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You want to know how to answer each person? You must be seasoned. There's a direct connection here. And this seasoned with salt is, it's not only talking about the words that come out of our mouth. The Greek here means to make ready or to season food. The illustration is a meal being prepared, and the seasoning with salt is a process that the meal goes through in being prepared or in being made ready to serve. And so what this is saying is that you and I must go through a process or a seasoning, so to speak, to prepare us so that we will know how we ought to respond. And that process is speaking with grace at all times. Now, this is incredible. There's two concepts here. Speaking with grace and knowing how to respond. And the former prepares us for the latter. Paul isn't simply saying to use salty and flavorful words when we speak. Though it certainly includes that, he's saying that there's a process here in which the Holy Spirit powerfully transforms our hearts and our minds so that the truth of this verse and the truth of the verse that we opened with this morning, that out of the abundance and the fullness of the heart, the mouth, speak, so that those two truths essentially become one. God changes and seasons our heart so that from its fullness of grace come our gracious words. It's not a call to be something we're not and force gracious words out all the time in an agonizing fashion. It's a call to be totally transformed to where our mouth exudes that which is flowing from our heart. And then the effect or the result of our earnestly pursuing those gracious words and gracious speech is us knowing how to respond or answer each person. Also included in this pursuit would be simply asking God right in the moment this simple prayer. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to speak. Speak through me. Give me your grace. Amen. That simple concept, saying that prayer in the moment, in the middle of a conflict, in the heat of a discussion, or I even pray something very similar to that in the seconds that I'm walking up to the pulpit to pray. Something like that, praying a simple prayer like that, has changed my life. And this isn't limited to evangelistic questions, answering and responding to unbelievers. It absolutely includes that, but Paul isn't specifically, as we already mentioned, isn't specifically talking about evangelism or sharing the gospel, but rather he's talking about just general conversation here in verse 6. And I love this passage, if you can't tell, because there's something supernatural here that just goes contrary. I mean, it goes totally contrary to the way I tend to think. You want to know how you should respond or answer each person? Well, we might would say, well, study a lot. Read some apologetics books and do good evangelism here and defend the faith well. And then to apply all of this with lots of wisdom and to know exactly what to say at the right time in the right situation, well, to nail that, I mean, you're just going to need decades of experience and practice living in and dealing with these types of situations. I mean, that doesn't sound like an unreasonable response or perspective. And yet, Paul doesn't prescribe this. That's not what he says. Yes, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the asks you a reason for the hope that's in you." And so we're to be prepared when people ask. We should be ready. There is wisdom in this academic preparation. We need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and what the Bible has to say about it. We need to be ready. But Paul goes in a totally different direction here. I mean, he is not going in the direction that Peter is going, and this is something totally different than what Peter's talking about. He says, if we want to know how to engage in normal, everyday conversation well, knowing how to respond and answer people, here's how we do it. Pursue graciousness in all of your speech. I mean, God has just blown me away here because this just isn't how I would do it. I mean, it makes no sense that we pursue graciousness and then all of a sudden God's going to do some supernatural stuff and we're going to know how to answer and respond. But that's what he's teaching us. And so he just shows over and over, time and time again, he proves that his ways, his thoughts and his ways are so much higher than ours and so much better than ours. Can I get an amen to that? And so family, let's strive, let's really strive to walk in wisdom and to speak with grace in every situation at all times. Realizing that the exhortation to walk in wisdom or to let your speech, they're not things that we just passively allow, but rather they are victories we must battle for every single day. Walk like Jesus and to talk like Jesus, to model and reflect and exude him in everything that we do is a lifelong war and a call to die daily, as Paul did. It's a great shame when Christianity gets a bad reputation because of our poor conduct. Yet, however we've failed, we can take heart, family, take heart, that the sovereign God in whom we trust is at work in us by the power of his sovereign spirit. And with Christ in view, Paul prays in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, that we would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Family, we can endure without joy, patience, or grace, and win no one. Or we can endure with contagious, grace-exuding joy and draw people in with our authenticity. As we ultimately entrust reaching the lost to the sovereign God, perhaps we too may have a part to play through our graciousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you don't give us commands to obey without the means to obey them. On our own, demands like these are impossible. The standard you set is too high. But you don't leave us on our own. You indwell us and fill us with your Spirit. What an incredible thing to praise you for on Pentecost Sunday. Through your Spirit, you empower and enable us to follow you and live for you. You are so good. And now, Father, I pray for anyone listening who is lacking wisdom. Your wisdom is not far out of reach, but it is incredibly attainable and accessible. I pray that as your children seek your wisdom, you would give it generously as your word says that you do. Lavish us with your wisdom. Fill us with your grace, with your gracious tendencies, O God. Help us to exude grace in our speech and in our actions, O God, in a way that only you can, in a way that we can only do it through your powerful enabling. We cannot, we confess to you, God, we cannot grit our teeth and pull up our bootstraps and do this. We can't. It's unsustainable. We need you. Father, I pray you would convict us when we fail. Show us. Help us to see and to recognize our sin. Make us more and more sensitive to that. Father, I pray that you would lead us in a way. Grant us repentance. Grant us softness in our hearts. Not only so that we can speak and act with graciousness, but so that we can see and respond to what you're doing in our own lives. I pray you would bring us in line with you. Shape us and mold us into the image of your Son. And while we humbly respond to your powerful work in our lives, and I am trusting that this is going to be a powerful work in our lives. While we respond, I pray that you would use our very actions and our words as a means for reaching the lost. We love you and we adore you. It's for you that we live, Lord Jesus. We confess these things. We pray these things. We ask that you would powerfully work, powerfully intervene, and enable and empower, all in your name. We love you so much. It's in your name we pray. Amen.